and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who came out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness.
Evening all. Thanks, Jonathan. Great. It's good to be with you this evening. If you've not met me before, my name's Dave. I'm one of the associate ministers here at Christchurch Central. I think as we start, I just want to pray, and then we'll come and we'll think about those words that Jonathan's just read together. Let's pray. I'm going to use some words from the Bible, from Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14. Lord God, as we consider your word now, as we go about putting it into practice in the days ahead, we pray that we would be strengthened with all power, according to your glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to you, Father, who have qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You have delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, this evening, may we better understand what that means, and may we care more about why it matters for your glory. Amen. Great. As Paul's already hinted, and as you probably know, we're in the run-up to Easter now. So gone are the Mother's Day cards and gifts from the seasonal aisle in Tesco or Sainsbury's, replaced by row upon row of delicious chocolate eggs. I even saw somebody, a friend of mine, had posted on Facebook a row of chocolate Easter eggs in the kosher section of his local supermarket. Yeah, a bit of a misstep by somebody there. Anyway, as Easter 2014 approaches, we're going to be thinking about the approach of that very first Easter. We're going to be thinking about the run-up to the events that we remember on Good Friday and on Easter Sunday, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. What we're going to do is we're going to follow Jesus on the road to the cross. We're going to look this week and next a couple of things that happened just in the sort of last 24 hours or so before Jesus died. Paul this morning likened it to a kind of slow motion, super slow-mo replay that you might get at a sports event, that sort of thing. And tonight we're going to be thinking about those verses that Jonathan has just read, so do keep them open in front of you. Let me say, though, those verses have made me ask a question this week that I don't think I'd actually asked before. And it's this. Why did Jesus have to be betrayed? Those verses speak of his betrayal, don't they? Why did Judas Iscariot, one of his closest followers, the handpicked first 12, why did he have to stab Jesus in the back? You know, why couldn't Jesus just have been captured by the temple authorities, the priests and the leaders who were plotting against him? I mean, he could still have been arrested. He could still have been tried. He could still have been beaten. He could still have died on a cross for our sins. He could still have risen from the dead. See, as far as I can work out, there's nothing in the Christian message, nothing critical to our salvation, that hinges on this little detail of Jesus being betrayed. I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, shout if there's something I've missed, but I think that's the case. Which led me to ask, why did it happen that way? Are we meant to learn anything from it, or is it just a kind of minor detail that we can brush under the carpet, we don't need to worry about it too much? Obviously, I don't think it's the latter, or else there wouldn't be much point in me keeping you any longer. I think there are some things that we can learn from this incident, and I think actually they're really important things. They're things that if we're here tonight as Christians, will strengthen our faith in Jesus, will strengthen our love for him. They're things that if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I want to say I reckon these will make Jesus more attractive to you. I think they'll make the prospect of following him both more appealing and also just sort of more reasonable, more plausible. You see, See, we need to remember why Luke has written this story the way he has. So keep a finger in Luke 22 and flick back in your Bibles to the start of Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. We're just going to remind ourselves why Luke wrote. This is really helpful if you've been reading or giving away these little things, Uncover, these copies of Luke's Gospel that we've been trying to share with people over the last few months. It's helpful, isn't it, when you come to a book to have a think about why the author wrote it. So Luke chapter 1. Verses 1 to 4. Inasmuch as, and you've got to respect a book that starts like that, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. I just want to draw your attention to that final phrase, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That's why Luke wrote his book, so that we can be certain about the truth about Jesus. So that, you know, wherever we've been taught the truth, whether it's in church, in CU, in just conversation with other Christians, in Sunday school when we were little, we can believe those things with more confidence. So what we're going to look at this evening is three things about Jesus that probably most of us have already been taught, but which I think Luke is ramming home to the point of certainty by this little episode we're looking at tonight. And there are three things, as I say, that have, as I've thought about them, they've convinced me that Jesus really is the Lord and the Saviour that I desperately need and that I really, really want. Here's the first one. Jesus knows extreme cruelty. Jesus knows extreme cruelty. The passage we're looking at deals, as I say, with betrayal. But the background to it comes back at the start of chapter 22. So just have a look across the page at verses 3 to 6. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. You see, these chief priests and officers, they want Jesus dead. He's turned up in Jerusalem, this popular preacher with a substantial following, and he's a threat to their power base. He's even been openly critical of the way that they're running things. But here's the problem. They can't just seize him and kill him, because to do so would provoke a riot. He's too popular. They need another way. And then along comes this guy, Judas Iscariot. Now, he's been with Jesus since chapter 6, verse 16 in Luke's Gospel, and that might feel like only a handful of pages in your Bible, but in real life, that was 3 years of close companionship. Hearing Jesus' teaching, witnessing his miracles, talking with him, laughing with him, walking hundreds of miles with him, eating the same meals, sleeping in the same room. Judas was part of the inner circle. He was one of the 12 men who were Jesus' closest followers, the apostles. And now, Judas betrays Jesus. He sells him down the river. He hands him over to certain death. I mean, we're I think maybe a little bit over familiar with it. The name Judas is not exactly that popular a one for kids, because it's almost a byword for a traitor. But just look again, if you're feeling a bit over familiar, at how Luke highlights the particular details for us. Verse 47, the man called Judas, one of the 12. Now, we already know he's one of the 12. Luke has told us that a couple of times. It's not new information. But Luke wants to remind us at this crucial point that the betrayer comes from that inner circle, and that is deeply, intensely painful. And of course, Judas isn't just there in the background. Have a look again at the verse. Judas is brazen and unashamed in his betrayal. He is the one leading the crowd. And then I think comes the most painful moment of all. I mean, it's dark, picture the scene. They're in this garden. It wouldn't have been easy for Jesus' captors to identify him. But Judas has a solution, a way around that. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. A kiss. It's the ultimate display, isn't it, of, affection, of loyalty, of friendship. But in this case, what Judas wants to deliver is a kiss of death. Spitting in Jesus' face would have been a more appropriate action to go along with what Judas is doing. And of course, Jesus sees the irony, verse 48, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Betrayal is a cruel and a horrible thing, isn't it? If you've ever been seriously betrayed, and I think I'm fortunate, I don't think I have, not by somebody really close to me, but if you've ever been seriously betrayed, you'll know that only too well. To have somebody who you considered a close friend, an ally, to have somebody like that do something quite deliberately to hurt you, to damage you, in full knowledge of the impact that it would have, that's awful, isn't it? It's horrific. Betrayal can completely shatter a relationship. In fact, it can completely shatter all your future relationships because betrayal takes away your ability to trust another person. I mean, think about it. If one person who you thought was your friend turned out to be your enemy, what's to say the rest of the people who you call friends aren't just pretending too? There's something I reckon almost uniquely devastating about betrayal. It's different, isn't it, from ordinary persecution or mistreatment from someone you know dislikes you. You know, if that's the case, you expect it. You put up your shields, you find a way of dealing with it. But when someone masquerades as a friend and then stabs you in the back, stabs you in the heart, as OB put it when he was sharing the story of William Tyndale, it's awful, isn't it? I don't know all of the details of all of your lives. I know some of the details, though, of some of your lives, and I know that some of you in this room have been betrayed pretty badly, pretty recently. And it's awful, isn't it? You guys, more than the rest of us, will be able to feel the pain of what Jesus is going through here. But here's the thing. Jesus knows what it's like to be on the receiving end of that sort of extreme cruelty. A lot of the time in the run-up to Easter, we make quite a big deal of the physical suffering that Jesus endured prior to his death. But I want to say this incident shows us that he was suffering emotionally as well. And I guess you might be sitting there thinking, well, you know, that's all very well, but it's not like the betrayal that I've experienced. Jesus knew it was coming. And that's right, Jesus did know it was coming. He knew from the start that Judas was going to betray him. But do you really think that made things any easier? I mean, think about it. 3 years of close companionship, investing in a person, sharing your life with him, knowing he would one day just throw it all back in your face. Jesus knows what it is to face extreme cruelty. Did you notice when we look back to the start of the chapter that reference to Satan in verse 3? I want to say that's not there to sort of absolve Judas of any responsibility for his actions, as if he's just, the devil's puppet. But I think by referring to Satan there, Luke wants us to see that there is a spiritual dimension to what's going on. And here's what's going on. Satan, the devil, is throwing everything he's got at Jesus because he wants to make the run-up to Jesus' death as painful, as agonizing, as gut-wrenching as he possibly can, whether that's physically, mentally, or emotionally. So that thing that maybe you've been taught about how Jesus knows what it is to suffer, these verses prove to us that that isn't just theory. It's real and it's true. And when you're suffering, particularly when you're facing betrayal, it's a total game changer. See, that's why he's the sort of Lord and Saviour that we need. He knows extreme cruelty. So when we face extreme cruelty, he understands what we're going through. Whatever cruelty you've suffered, past or present, or will suffer in the future, Jesus is not distant from it. He's with you in it. And he can get you through it. Here's the second thing we see in these verses. Jesus shows extreme compassion. So he knows extreme cruelty, but he shows extreme compassion. Let's pick up that scene again in Luke 22. Judas has turned up with this crowd of henchmen to arrest Jesus, and, you know, it's looking like things are going to get a little bit fighty. In fact, look at verse 49. One of the disciples asks Jesus if he should get his swords out. And another, and it's nice of Luke to spare the names, although the other Gospels give it away and tell us it was Peter, another doesn't even pause to ask permission. He just whips out his sword and he lops off the right ear of the servant of the high priest. And, you know, if this was going to be some sort of showdown, this is a good start, isn't it? First blood to Team Jesus. Well, no, that's not how Jesus sees it. Look at verse 51. But Jesus said, "No more of this." That's it. Fight over. The referee has just stepped in and called it off. But what happens next is just incredible. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Luke records it in just such a matter-of-fact way, as if Jesus were just sticking on a fridge magnet. But remember, this guy is part of a crowd come to capture Jesus and to march him off to an unjust trial and an agonizing death. The guy without the ear is Jesus' enemy at this point. And there's no record of him asking to be healed, you know, getting down on his knees and calling out to Jesus for mercy or anything like that. And presumably, when he did this, Jesus knew that, you know, even this quick healing wasn't going to get the mob to call off the arrest. They were still going to take him away, even after he'd healed the guy. But despite all that, Jesus heals this man. And I think you have to agree, that is extreme compassion, isn't it? To have mercy on somebody who's come to capture him and restore his ear. See, Jesus didn't preach, he didn't just preach love your enemies. This is him actually doing it. At a moment when Jesus could be forgiven for being wrapped up in his own problems, he thinks not of himself, but of another suffering servant, the earless enemy, and he has compassion on him, and he heals him. I think there's something just incredibly attractive and beautiful about that. As you may know, if you've been here recent weeks, because Tim at least has referred to it, Paul referred to it this morning, Tim and Paul and Dan and Obi and I have been reading this biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I finished it last week. It's excellent. It is epic, but it's excellent. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was this German pastor who was killed by the Nazis in the Second World War. You should all read it. I think Kerry's going to borrow my copy if you want, Kerry. Yeah, good. Right, it's yours tonight to take away. Yeah, but one of the really striking things about Dietrich Bonhoeffer is the Christ-like compassion that he shows towards his enemies. At one point in the story, he's in prison, so let me just read you a section. This is page 448. Not that you know, unless you know you want to make a note of it and buy your own copy, which I would recommend. As the prison guards at Tegel Prison got to know Bonhoeffer, they found him genuinely kind and generous. Quite shockingly so for most of them, even to those guards whom others despised. He was a genuinely good man, a living rebuke to the forces that oppressed them and over which they had little power. Here's Bonhoeffer in prison. He's suffering terribly at the hands of some pretty nasty Nazis. And he is kind and generous to them where he can be. And were he here, I'm sure Bonhoeffer would say that his compassion was just a pale imitation, really, of Christ's compassion. His love for his enemies was just a pale imitation of Christ's. Of Christ, who not only healed the ear of this particular enemy, but while we were his enemies, while we were still sinners, died for us. Jesus, who went to the cross to save the very people whose sins took him there, you and me. That is extreme compassion. And once again, these verses are a concrete reminder that the compassion of Jesus is not just abstract theory. It's not just a bullet point on a list of attributes or a character profile. Jesus was, and he is, someone who cares deeply about those in need, about those suffering. If Jesus knew what it was to suffer, but he had no desire to alleviate suffering, I mean, he might be a good conversation partner, but he wouldn't be much of a saviour, would he? But Jesus ticks both of the boxes. He really does. He not only understands our suffering, but he has compassion on us in it. Even that suffering that is self-inflicted because of our own sin. And it gets even better because, as we'll see in our third point, he can do something about it. Because thirdly, Jesus holds supreme control. He holds supreme control. Just look again at those verses in Luke. I think the way Jesus acts through those verses is utterly remarkable. There's no sense of panic, of resisting arrest, of, you know, his life plans unravelling or his would-be kingdom crashing down around his ears. Instead, he seems utterly calm, utterly in control. Look at verses 52 and 53. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Do you see what he's saying there? Come on, guys, you don't need all this weaponry. You could have grabbed me at any point in the last week. I've been right there in the temple every day teaching, but you didn't. And then that last sentence is fascinating, isn't it? "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." What does Jesus mean by that? Let me say first what he doesn't mean. It might look like it, but he isn't saying, "Okay, that's it, you win, I throw in the towel." It is not a statement of surrender. Now, I don't think Jesus is admitting defeat at all. I think Jesus is granting permission. See, they could have grabbed him in the temple, but they didn't. Why not? Implication? He didn't let them. And they are grabbing him now, and they aren't. He isn't even putting up a fight. Why not? Implication? Well, because now he is letting them. For this next little period, for this brief snapshot of history, snapshot of eternity, Jesus is putting himself in the hands of the forces of darkness. And that phrase, the power of darkness, I think he means to include both human and spiritual evil in that. But it's only for a time. The leash, I can't resist the dog metaphor because I've just got a puppy. The leash is only so long. See, how can Jesus, at this moment of utter weakness, utter helplessness, of total powerlessness, how can he still hold supreme control? Well, it's because of who he is. It's because he is the one who's capable of restoring a human ear with mere touch. He can knit flesh back together because he made it all in the first place. He holds supreme control because he is nothing less than God. Because he is, look at verse 48, the Son of Man. It's a significant title, that one, and it's significant that Jesus uses it here. He used it lots of times. It was one of his favourite ways of referring to himself. And it's taken from Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament, where Daniel has a vision of one like a son of man, it's the phrase that's used, to whom was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14. And here's the thing, that's who Jesus is saying he is. He is this heavenly, all-powerful, worldwide, everlasting king. And I just think, what incredible poise. You know, at the moment of your greatest weakness, to be talking of yourself in terms of everlasting dominion. When you're being betrayed and deserted, to be talking about a day when all peoples would serve you. When you're on the fast track to death, to be talking about having a kingdom that would not pass away. But that's exactly what Luke wants to show us. Jesus, right when it looks like things are spiraling out of control, holds supreme control. And what a valuable lesson that is for us. What a great thing to be certain of. When your life seems to be circling the plug hole, Jesus is in supreme control. Just as we heard from Moby about him working through even such a tragic thing as betrayal in the story of William Tyndale to bring the Bible in English to hundreds, thousands, millions of people, Jesus is in supreme control. Now, that doesn't mean that he'll bail you out of every single sticky situation or that life will be a bed of roses. Sometimes, and even for years at a time, life will feel like a bed of nails. But we can trust him. Jesus holds the reins of your life, and believe it or not, he knows what he's doing. And for me, I think that's where these verses have the biggest impact. See, we can look at this episode tonight and think, you know, if we can read these verses and think, in this situation, Jesus knows what he's doing, and he's doing it for my good. Well, doesn't that strengthen us to look at even the most messed up bits of our lives and think, well, maybe even there, Jesus knows what he's doing, and he's doing it for my good. Jesus knows what it is to suffer. He cares about your suffering, and he has acted decisively to intervene. You see, at Easter, we remember the cruelty that Jesus endured, the compassion that he showed that drove him to die for our sake, and the incredible control he exercised to go ahead with the plan that he and his Father made, to stay on the cross rather than coming down, to suffer, to die, to face the judgment we deserve and buy for us the forgiveness and new life we are incapable of ever deserving. As we'll sing in just a moment, yes, he walked my road and he felt my pain, joys and sorrows that I know so well. Yet his righteous steps give me hope again. I will follow my Emmanuel. Through the kisses of a friend's betrayal, he was lifted on a cruel cross. He was punished for a world's transgressions. He was suffering to save the lost. He fights for breath, he fights for me, loosing sinners from the claims of hell, and with a shout, our souls are free. Death defeated by Emmanuel. And now, he's standing in the place of honour, crowned with glory on the highest throne, interceding for his own beloved, till the Father calls to bring us home. Then the skies will part as the trumpet sounds. Hope of heaven or the fear of hell, but the bride will run to her lover's arms, giving glory to Emmanuel. Let's pray and then we'll sing those words. Lord Jesus, as we've seen this evening, something of what you're like in the way that you faced this awful betrayal. We thank you for what you've revealed to us of yourself, for the fact that you have faced extreme cruelty, and therefore when we suffer, when we face things like betrayal, you aren't distant. You know what that's like, and you are compassionate towards us as well. We praise you for your extreme compassion that drove you all the way to the cross to suffer and to die for those who had rejected you, who were your enemies, so that we might become your friends. And we thank you too for that incredible assurance that we gain from these verses, that you are the one in total control of our lives. That even at your darkest hour, you were not at a loss, you were not thrown by it, you didn't surrender or give up, you were in full control of what you were doing, and you are in full control of what you are doing in the lives of each and every one of us this very day. Lord, we pray that those truths would be of great encouragement to us in the weeks ahead, particularly those of us for whom maybe it does feel like life is circling the plug hole. Lord, give us hope, give us strength, and help us to fix our eyes on you for your glory. Amen. Let's fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus now. Let's stand and sing.